Thank you, David. Hey, and happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. If you have a mother sitting next to you, turn to her and say, Happy Mother's Day, please. Okay, I don't think you guys meant that enough. I really don't think you guys nearly enough. So I'm going to have all moms stand up. If you're a mother, please stand. If you're a mom, I know who the mothers are, so up, okay? That's this direction. Okay, we're going to show our appreciation for our mothers, all right? Thank you. Well, good morning again. You know, it's been well said that the task of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I think last week, I think we were successful with the second part of that. Hopefully this week we will be as successful with the first part of that. Please open your Bibles to the book of Joel. We are in our the second week of our flyby of the book of Joel, and that's what it really is. It's a flyby. And we're doing it in two sections, have divided it up into two separate categories, two separate themes. We could take a lot longer in Joel. There's a lot of stuff in here that we could look at and we could go through. For instance, you know, what is the identity of the army from the north in Joel chapter 2? Is it a plague of locusts? Does it represent the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom of Israel? Does it represent the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom of Israel? Does it represent the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Does it represent maybe a future attack, maybe the army of Ezekiel, the northern army of Ezekiel 28 and 29? Or is it some other fighting force? And if you're really interested in that, you know, I'm telling you, really look into that. It's worthwhile. It's worth the time. But bring a bottle of aspirin, I'm telling you, because that's going to give you a headache. And it's not going to change the meaning of the message that Joel is trying to get across to us. First chapter and a half of Joel was all about what? What's the one word you would use to describe the first chapter and a half of Joel? Louder? Judgment. Leading to repentance. Repentance is the thing that I was going for there. Judgment leading to repentance. I don't know about you guys this morning. Have you been baking too many Mother's Day cookies or something? Not a lot of interaction going on this morning. You know, we're going to do some jumping jacks in a bit, wake you guys up if this keeps happening, okay? Just letting you know. Don't be surprised when I do it. The theme of the book of Joel was the day of the Lord. And we've been looking at that, the day of the Lord, which is used in Scripture a couple of different ways. We think of it most naturally referring to the end time, eschatological day of judgment when God shows up to judge the world. And it certainly is that. But in general, and it's used in a way that it refers to any time that God shows up and intervenes in the affairs of men, either in judgment or in mercy. And we see this usage throughout Joel. The first chapter talked about a locust plague. This was clearly a plague of locusts. Joel saw this as judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. And he used that modern catastrophe to remind them of some basic things about God. First of all, that he is a God who judges. You know, he expects certain things from his people, and he will judge, and he will judge Israel. And that's when Joel moved on to the second attack, which maybe it's locusts, maybe it's men. I think it's men, but whoever. It's also a judgment from God. Talked about the destruction of the locust attack, and he used the northern army in chapter 2 was couched in locust metaphors. They sounded a lot like bugs, but they were clearly men who were coming to sack Judah and to sack Jerusalem. when we pick up in verse 18 today, after Joel had left us off with a call to repentance, the coming judgment of the Lord should remind us that we have reason to repent. Even for us as Christians, the fact that the day of judgment is coming should remind us that we have a God who judges, and that we have a responsibility, even a privilege, I would call it, to live holy lives before him and to be about his business, to be about his work. And since we're going to pick up with verse 18, where repentance now, the prophet is going to assume that repentance that he called for last week. He's just assuming that has happened, and he's going to move into restoration, which is a better message, isn't it? It's a much nicer message for Mother's Day, right? Restoration is the title for today. The big idea is that the day of the Lord brings not only judgment, but restoration for his people. And it's important that we qualify that with restoration for his people. If you're not one of his people, you really can't expect a lot of restoration from God. If you have not lived for him, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the judgment is judgment. And that's some bad news. But because we're going to pick up with repentance assumed, I have to do this. I'm compelled almost. How'd you do last week? Last week, remember, I left you with, you know, go home and think about what it is that you need to repent of. Did you do some repenting last week? Because let me just clarify about repentance. It's not confession. It's more than that. Anybody can confess a sin. But repentance involves a changing of mind, a changing of heart, a turning around, a turning away from one thing and towards something else, or at least an attempt to turn away from the sin or the thing you're repenting of and towards something else. Did you make the attempt last week? How'd that go for you guys? Did you do anything different? Because I need to say, if you didn't do anything different last week, you didn't repent of anything. I don't care how much you confessed. If you didn't even make that attempt, there was no repentance. So we should honestly evaluate our lives, comparing ourselves to our neighbors in the pew, right? Boy, you guys are not with me this morning. No, Paul got it. He was laughing. Paul smiled. No, you're not comparing yourselves to neighbors in the pew. You're comparing your life to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you guys, jumping jacks are coming. Yes, the judgment of jumping jacks. And many of you are probably thinking, Carl, it's way too early in the message for that kind of conviction. Yeah, I got to put it out there. But really, praise God that he is merciful and gracious and compassionate, that he responds to repentance. And we're going to see that today. Let's just hold that in our hearts as we go to him in prayer to open. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much that you are who you are. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who gives us a standard. Father, we know what righteousness is. We know what holiness is. We know what justice is because you are. Without you, we wouldn't have a clue. But we also know what grace is and what mercy is and what love is and what compassion is because of you and because you are all those things. And Father, we just thank you so much that you are. And Lord, we ask for your hand to be upon our time this morning, upon our quick trip through the prophet of Joel. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive the message that you have for us. And then anything that I say that is not of you, Lord God, would just fall along the wayside, but that your word would speak directly to your people. And Lord, we pray this in your son's holy and matchless name, in the name of Jesus, amen. We will start in Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. And by the time we're done today, we should be in Joel chapter 3, verse 21. A very quick, as I said earlier, fly through this book of minor prophecy. Start in verse 18, assuming the repentance that Joel called for last week. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. He moves forward. and describes the scene after true and heartfelt repentance. In response to true repentance, God is jealous for his land, zealous for his land. He will take pity, compassion on his people. Israel stood in a covenant relationship with God as his special people in his special land. Not that all land and all people don't belong to God. They certainly do. He owns it all. God owns, you know, it's a well-known proverb. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? And he owns the hills. And he owns everything under the hills. God owns it all. But Israel had a special covenant relationship with God. There was a bond, a care for Israel and for the land that he gave him, or he gave them. It's important to note, this is a turning point of the whole book. From here on out, Judah, or Israel, the audience, moves from being the object of God's judgment to being the object of God's restoration. And that's really good news. I mean, who wants to be the object of God's restoration? Yeah, yeah. Who wants to be the object of God's judgment? Yeah, good. Okay, you're listening now. All right. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." God is speaking now, and this is a new thing. He was speaking a little bit in verse 12, but for the most part, it's Joel in the first chapter and a half. Now God is speaking directly to his people, and you'll see God speaking through most of the rest of the book. And his thought here includes physical provision for his people, food, wine, oil, all the necessities of life, plus also military security. Reproach among nations typically means that they weren't well respected, that they could be easily taken over. Remember, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was mourning because there were no walls in Jerusalem. There were a reproach to nations because there are no walls. You're easily overrun that way. This sets us up for the rest of the chapter, if not actually the rest of the book. What first point in your outline today is God's restoration, is, at least in Joel, is a promise of material restoration. A promise of God's protection and provision for his people. Verse 20. "But I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea," that would be the Mediterranean Sea, "and its rear guard into," okay, maybe it's reverse, "and its rear guard into the western sea." Western Sea is the Mediterranean. Eastern Sea would be the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. "And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." The invader, we find, was coming from the north, which would fit virtually every military invasion of Israel, except those coming from Egypt, which come from the south. And no matter who you want it to be, if it's Assyria, they were to the north. It was Babylon, they were actually to the east, but they would come into the north because there's this huge desert in between Israel and Babylon, and nobody comes across the desert. No invading army does that. So most of their invasions come from the north, except actual locust plagues tend to come up from the south, not so much from the north. So maybe this is another clue that we're talking about a human army versus the proverbial army of locusts. This last part of the verse is interesting. God's going to drive it into the sea, and its stench will rise. A foul smell will come up. Dying, decaying things are going to smell bad. "For it has done great things." It, being the army, has done great things. Typically, that phrase, that verbiage, would lead one, or is used to refer to not just the magnitude and severity of an event, but to a prideful, boastful attitude regarding the event, which probably doesn't fit bugs as much as it fits some earthly king or some human army attacking Israel from the north. This army is going to be completely pushed back. Last week, when we looked through chapter 1, we talked of the destruction, the complete and utter destruction that the locust plague had wreaked in Israel. The elders were to mourn. I mean, it was so bad that the elders were to mourn, and the people were told to tell the story of this incredibly destructive event for generations and generations. From chapter 1, we learned that locusts ate everything. There was nothing left. The fields were done. There was no grain, no wine, the oil, all of that was gone. Everything that produced, anything that you could eat, anything that was green was gone. Israel was described as the tree stripped white and barren and dry. The land was parched. The trees were stripped. The animals were suffering. Even the sheep, which can eat the low, low grass, they had nothing to eat. The animals were starving. This was a time of complete and utter destruction. Watch how God restores in chapter 2. Verse 21, "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." The Lord has done great things. He's going to restore, and here's how he's going to do it. "Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. The trees now bear fruit. The animals have pastures that are green and lush and life-supporting." Verse 24, "The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil." Threshing floors full of vats overflowing with new wine and oil. I skipped a part in verse 23. That's why I was out of order in the outline. "He has poured down the rain, the early and the later rains as before, the planting rain and the harvest rains." So the trees bear fruit. The animals know how their pastures. You got the early and the late rains. And by the way, lack of rain in Israel represented judgment. They felt God's blessings were removed if it wasn't raining at the appropriate times. The threshing floors are full. The vats are now, listen to the language of plenty. As much imagery as we got last week of destruction, listen to the language of plenty. They're not just adequate. They're full. They're overflowing. Brothers and sisters, when God blesses, God really blesses, doesn't he? Amen. Amen. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten." It's a very famous verse. God will make up the years that the locust has eaten. "The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you." God has restored the damage that the locust had done. He will do that. He's fully capable, and he will, for his people, restore. "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied." And look, instead of mourning and telling the story for generations, they will be praising God. And you'll praise, verse 26, "and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." Never be put to shame. "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." The restoration envisioned here, I think, it's absolutely complete. Actually, it's more than complete. I also think this restoration is eschatological. I could be wrong, but I don't see a recorded instance in Israel's history where all of this came about at one time. The prophet is moving. God, through the prophet, is moving to talk about the end of days, to talk about what he's going to do in the final days for his covenant people Israel. Which makes me want to stop and pause here for a second. Because we're not Israel, are we? We don't have that covenant with God. He hasn't said to the church, I'm going to give you land. At least I don't think so. Has he said, do you guys have a land promise? We don't have a promise of land. We don't have a promise of plenty on earth. As a matter of fact, what do we have as followers of Christ? What can we expect in this life? We can expect suffering. We can expect persecution. In fact, our call is to what? To deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and follow him. Well, that doesn't sound like all that much fun, does it? That doesn't sound like a lot of restoration. Well, it really is, and we'll talk more about it as we go forward. But it's important for us to understand, Israel had some physical promises made to them, and God was going to fulfill them, and he's going to fulfill those in the end times. The promises made to the church, the physical promises, if there are any, won't occur until we're in heaven with him. But our restoration happens primarily spiritually. Does God provide for us? Does God protect us? Does he heal us? Yeah, we've got a lot of stuff, a lot of spiritual promises. I'm going to talk about them real soon. But it's important that we understand as Christians, because there's a teaching that we could fall into very easily. It's called, you know, health and welfare, you know, the prosperity gospel. That if you're God's, and they'll use passages like Joel, to say, you know what, if you're truly repentant, and if you really have enough faith, then you should never be sick, you should always be rich, and really, you should never die. I really don't know how they deal with death. That's not true, is it? That's not been my experience. I don't think that's your experience, and I don't think that's the teaching of Scripture. We can't expect that God, sometimes God blesses us physically, doesn't he? And isn't that cool when he does? And what do? We praise his holy name, don't we? And sometimes we get hard times. Sometimes we suffer loss. Sometimes we hurt. Sometimes we suffer persecution. Sometimes life is just hard, isn't it? And what do then? We praise his holy name. Because we know where our end is. We know where our eternity is. We know in whose presence we're going to be. God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. In fact, God lives inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So we have him here. Let me ask you guys, what kind of spiritual blessings do we have? What do we get? Once we come to Christ, once we have understood that we are a sinner and that and God is going to judge sinners, and we have repented and trusted that our sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago, what do we get? Peace. We get peace. Okay. Contentment. Okay. Joy. What else do we get? Let's think more theological. What theological things do we get? We get eternal life, which starts when? The moment of salvation, eternal life. We get life, and that abundantly. We get forgiveness of our sins immediately, right? We get justification. We're justified before God. And that happens at the moment of salvation. We're new creations, aren't we? We have a new life inside of us. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Problem. We don't always seem very peaceful, do we? We're not all that joyful most of the time, are we? Some of us. Some of us really are. Some of us live the life of Riley, and you know, we're just partying all the time, and we're full of joy and mirth. But many of us not. So how do you explain that? If we get these blessings and understand these things are overflowing in our lives like the vats of wine and oil, why aren't we taking advantage of them? Was that Roy? Okay, well, we still have to deal with our sin, and that's a good thing. We still have to deal with our propensity to want to sin, and we still do sin. And what we do is we spend most of our time, if we're honest, we spend most of our time either quenching the Holy Spirit, not doing what he wants us to do, or grieving the Holy Spirit by sinning and not repenting. Thus, the message of Joel is for the church too. We don't appropriate the spiritual blessings that we have, which is really the next point in the outline, and we're going to get there in Joel, is there's a promise of spiritual restoration. We're kind of in a weird place because we're tweeners, you know? We're like in middle school tweeners. We are not quite there, but we're not what we were either. We're all ready, but not yet. You want to get a sense of the blessings that you have right now in the church age? Read Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, read Ephesians 1 and 2. Do it slowly and ask yourself as you read through Ephesians 1 or 2, what each one of those things that Paul describes us as having, what does that mean to you? And how do you live in light of the fact that you are an adopted child of God, that you are chosen before the foundation of the world, that you are all those riches that we have? See, we've been restored already spiritually. And now physically, it's not like physical promises don't apply to us because we're going to get glorified bodies, right? Glorification is something else. And you know what? The older I get, the more I appreciate that. You know, really, I've been waking up for the past like month with this thing in my shoulder. I'm like, really? That used to go away after like a couple days before. No, now it just hangs on. And I know that's a minor thing, but what I'm saying is, those of you who are further along the path than me, I'm starting to understand. That glorified body is coming, and that's a wonderful thing. And we're going to be in a place where, what, every tear will be wiped? There'll be no sorrow. We'll be in his presence. We have life abundantly. That's coming. But for us, we have to understand those blessings aren't necessarily for this life. Because the purpose of us continuing here in this life is twofold. It's to be witnesses for Christ and to make disciples and to be conformed to his image. Now, if you're being conformed to his image, that means that God's chiseling away at your personality, and that can be a little painful for us. That's why when we're in difficult situations, we can still praise God, because we know he's using that to conform us to the image of his son. That's an incredible blessing. And it's a spiritual blessing. And Israel was promised spiritual blessings as well. Look at verse 28. Now, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would find that there are four chapters in Joel. And chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 would constitute chapter 3. It's the author is moving on to a new section. It's a new topic. I fully believe that. And so we're moving off into a different kind of a blessing, a different sort of a restoration. It's a spiritual restoration. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You know, sometime after, you know, because it will come about after this, sometime after the material restoration described in the first part of chapter 2 here, sometime after that, God's going to pour out his spirit. Joel is looking ahead to a new day. when God puts an end to an old order and institutes a new order, the Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. All flesh is what it says, on all flesh. And when we say, when we see that, we say, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. What are we thinking? From our New Testament perspective, what are we thinking? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit poured out on who?
All believers.
All believers. Cool. Keep that in mind. The reason I bring that up is because to a Jew of Joel's day, all flesh would not mean all believers. He'd be thinking strictly in terms of Israel or Judah. And when Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2 for explaining what's going on at Pentecost, understand that's how he sees it too. Because at Pentecost, who spoke in tongues? Believers who were disciples who were of what nationality? Jews. That explains why in Acts chapter 10, Peter was shocked, surprised that the Holy Spirit would come upon the Gentiles. And there was and the early church was slow to get that God's plan included the Gentiles. Joel's people wouldn't be seeing this, wouldn't be thinking in that way, but we can. And we can praise God that the Spirit was poured out, because that is God living in us, isn't it? As believers in the New Testament age, we have God living inside of us. How cool is that, by the way? Do you really think it's cool? Then listen to him. And it's especially cool because in the Old Testament, men could be filled with the Spirit, but not permanently. It wasn't a permanent indwelling. It was something that would come and it would go. I mean, David was filled with the Spirit from time to time. Joseph was described as being filled with the Spirit. But Saul, the Spirit came and went with Saul all the time. Mostly towards the end, he went. But now he's here permanently. The Jews of Joel's day wouldn't be looking at this in terms of the nations. There's a problem with this, though. Peter quotes it like it's a complete fulfillment. And I don't think it is. I think Peter saw it as a complete fulfillment because his mind was simply on the Jews. This looks like it's happening after this army, which we can't even historically determine when this army was driven into the sea. There are details of this that don't fit any invasion that we know of. So the question is, when is the Holy Spirit going to be completely poured out on all mankind, all flesh? That would still be sometime in the future, I believe. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Acts chapter 2, which is coming up in just a few weeks. We're going to be starting Acts. It's the next book, and chapter 2 comes pretty early. So we'll get there and talk about that. Plus, next week we're going to be talking about Pentecost, because as the Lord just happens to have it, Pentecost occurs when this year? Anybody know? Anybody got a Jewish calendar? It's this Wednesday. This coming Wednesday. Next week is Pentecost Sunday for the church. We'll be talking more about that then. But for right now, what we need to understand, what I want you to know, is this pouring of the Spirit comes as a result of repentance. And gee, when you think about Acts chapter 2, when Peter went through his sermon and told them who Christ was and what they had done with him, and the people said, "What then shall we do?" It's really no surprise that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." It's a huge part of our Christian lives. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in us? This pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God didn't give us the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think some Christians think this way, that God gave us the Holy Spirit for him to like hang out inside of us and kick up his feet and, take a chill. But he doesn't. What does he do inside of us? He transforms us. Being conformed into the image of Christ, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. What else does he do? He guides and directs us. Amen. Anything else? He convicts us of sin. Amen. Anything else? He seals us for the day. He is the down payment. God said, you're mine. I'm going to give you a down payment in earnest. The Holy Spirit's living in you, and he's not coming out. What else does he do? Teaches. Strengthens. He comforts us. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he said, I'm leaving. But I'm sending who? A comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. So when you talk about restoration, you talk about comfort, the Spirit is here to remind us also that God's in charge and to remind us of who we're to be in his presence. And there's little doubt that a lot of this is about the future, because when we continue on here, I will display, verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that's language that we're familiar with from Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Black as sackcloth, that's mourning language there. And the whole moon became like blood. So we're starting to line up with the end times day of the Lord, and that's what Joel is talking about now. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom he calls. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call. You praise God for that? That when you call on him, if you're honestly seeking him and you're calling on him, you will be saved. Beyond the borders of Israel, Paul uses this when he cites this passage, when he states there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Greek in Christ Jesus. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For us who are Gentiles, and that's probably most of us here, that's an incredibly precious passage, isn't it? Can I get an amen to that one? Okay. And there's a lot of hope in that. God is a God of restoration. We need to move on to chapter 3. Third point in your outline, there's a promise of national restoration. Or I almost titled that the promise of judicial restoration, because there's a real aspect in chapter 3 where wrongs of the past are made right. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There's a time when he takes on that vengeance, and anything, the things that were done wrong are addressed at that time. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, so we're still going even further into time, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. See, I love saying Jehoshaphat. It's just one of those words, one of those names. You just got to like. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. The word, the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge. Are we surprised by that at this point in the book? Not at all. And it isn't identified with any valley currently in Israel. There isn't a valley out there that's called Jehoshaphat. We can't find a historical valley that was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's a working theory that sounds very good to me, that it's Megiddo, which, you know, sounds very much like the Battle of Armageddon, and I think that's where Joel is going in chapter 3. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's a smaller valley near Jerusalem. Where the valley is, what it is, isn't so as important. It's what is going to happen there. The nations are going to be judged on behalf of Israel, on behalf of his people, his inheritance, whom the nations scattered, whom they divided up the land of Israel. Verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Apparently, these nations didn't hold a high value for a Hebrew slave or an Israelite slave. They were traded for wine or for one night with a harlot. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? And these nations are listed maybe because it's interesting. Babylon isn't here. Assyria isn't here. Medo-Persia isn't here. Rome isn't listed here. What's listed are ancient enemies, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. Maybe that reflects the time of the writing, or maybe because they're ancient enemies, they are simply symbolic for all of Israel's enemies, for all of Israel's enemies of all time. Anyway, they're going to be judged. Are you rendering me a recompense? Are you getting me back? God's speaking to these nations. Are you getting me back? Are you thinking you're going to pay me back? Really? You know, a couple weeks ago, Patrick preached Psalm 2. This reminds me of Psalm 2 a little bit. Why do the nations rage? You going to pay me back? You really are going to? But if you do, swiftly and speedily, I will return your payback, your recompense on your own head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures into your temples, they have robbed Israel. They have robbed Jerusalem. We don't know what specifically these nations have done, but in general, this is what they've done. And they've sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. They've sold Israel into slavery and had them moved far from the land. And it's disgraceful if you're an Israelite of this day or any day and you're not living in the land that God gave you. And these nations facilitated that. Yeah, sometimes God used a nation to punish Israel because he said in Deuteronomy 28 he would do that. But he also wound up punishing those nations because they did it, you know, they were a little too excited about it, you know. They went too far. So those nations get judged as well. And this is where that is happening. Behold, I'm going to arouse them being the Israelites, from the place where you have sold them and return your payback, your recompense on your own head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. The Sabaeans were merchant people. They're not exactly sure who they were, but the queen of Sheba was from Sabaea. They were associated somehow. She came. It was quite a distance, so this place is away. He's God saying, I'm going to do to you what you did to them. This is like fair judgment, isn't it? This is like vengeance that the Lord says. Proclaim this among the nations. And here's the Lord challenging these nations. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am mighty. So, you know, hey, you know, even if you're weak, you know, psych yourself up. Come on out. You're coming out to meet me in battle. I don't know about you, but I'm scared for these guys. God is calling them to come get him. Hasten and come, verse 11, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Now, there's an expectation here that God is bringing down his army to meet them. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. There's a thought that the nations are going to gather at some point in the future. They think they're going to fight God, and what they're going to get is judgment. They're coming to be judged, not what they are expecting. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Sickles and grapes and wine presses in the context of judgment, that reminds us of something, doesn't it? That imagery has a familiar ring to it, does it not? Okay, that's not where I want to go, but it does ring of Revelation chapter 14. Turn your Bibles quickly there. Just put your finger in Joel. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And see if this sounds familiar. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Joel's moved us to the end, to the valley of decision, which is most likely, but I wouldn't necessarily die on that hill, it's most likely the Battle of Armageddon is what he's talking about here. Come to the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And, you know, sometimes we hear a preacher use this to say, you're in the valley of the decision, you need to decide for Christ right now. That's not what this is talking about. It's not people deciding for God. This is God deciding for them. And you're saying, Carl, this isn't really great news. Well, it is great news if you're Israel. It is great news if you're one of God's people. That means that those who need to be judged, the wicked, are being judged. That's what God has promised. This is good news. He's looking out for his people here. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars. We don't often think of Jesus roaring, do we? But he's powerful. The Lord roars from Zion like a lion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. And here's the really good news. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now, we can make a direct application from that, can't we? Is the Lord a refuge for you? Is he a stronghold for you? Are you utilizing that? Are you seeking him in times of trouble? Are you turning your life over to him? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. And that's the second time in this passage that we've seen. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There's not going to be any doubts on that day who God is. There's not going to be any doubts about who his people are. Everybody's going to know. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. Strangers, people who don't know the Lord. It doesn't necessarily exclude Gentile believers at this point, since we're talking about a time well into the future, a time just prior to the millennium. But the application for us, Jerusalem will be holy because the Lord is dwelling in Zion. Where does he dwell now? In us. He dwells in us now. Are you holy? Are we living like the Lord is living in us? Because we have an obligation to. And no, not perfectly, not one of us. I never talk in terms of perfection unless I'm talking about, you know, three people: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're the only perfect ones. But do we consider the fact that the Lord, that God lives in us, the Holy Spirit lives in us? We have an obligation to live holy lives before him. And after that time, verse 18 says, in that day, and listen, you think the language of plenty was there in chapter 2. Listen to this. Talk about restoration. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And which was, that would be amazing, because most of the brooks in Judah don't flow year-round. They're seasonal. When it rains, they get water. When it doesn't rain, they don't get any. You know, Robin and I go to Arizona sometimes for vacations, and out there they've got lots of what they call them washes. You know, they're like stream beds that are dry most of the year. Only during the rainy season do they get any water in them. But now, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. A spring flowing from the temple, a river flowing from the temple. We've seen that imagery before too, haven't we? In the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about a life-giving river that's coming out from the temple. Then Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness. We're talking about the millennial period now, when Israel will again be receiving the blessings of the Lord in full. And her enemies, her historic enemies, those who wouldn't bow, those who took advantage of her weaknesses, would be desolate. Egypt and Edom will become a desolate wilderness. Because, why? Well, the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But if you're in Judah, if you're an Israelite, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. He will address the wrongs that he has not already addressed. He is a God of restoration. And where will we be at this point, the church? Well, we'll be with the Lord. Now, the promise of national restoration, I would like to say what that means is if the United States, if every citizen of the United States or the nation as a whole would repent in their hearts and go to their knees and turn away from our sin and ask God for forgiveness, that he would restore our nation. I think that's the model that's being taught here, but we have to remember that's not necessarily a given. Perhaps God will. He doesn't have to. But that shouldn't keep us from trying, should it? That shouldn't keep us from repenting. You know, I wish that our folks in Washington would have learned the lesson that these nations here learned the hard way. You know, Numbers chapter 24. When Balaam, remember Balaam, the guy who talked to his donkey? Remember Balaam? He was supposed to curse Israel, and he ended up blessing them. This is something that he said. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. He's talking about Israel. And who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. The Lord is jealous for his people, and we are the bride of Christ. Do you think he's not jealous for us? And when Peter tells us that when we are suffering, and we know as Christians that suffering is going to come, right? He tells us to do what? He tells us to do a number of things, but one of those things is that we're supposed to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not ours. We're taking his place when we take it. Knowing that this is coming, can we entrust our souls to him? Knowing that he's a God of judgment and a God of restoration, can you entrust yourself to him? Can you say, you know what, I've just been wronged and it hurts, but you know what, I'm not going to get up and throw that same stone because God is going to deal with it. Can we do that? There's a spiritual thing that helps us with the judicial restoration because God is going to make all wrongs right. Every tear will be wiped dry. Yes? Amen? So what does all this mean? What does it mean to you? And these are questions I want you to think about today. What does it mean to you to worship and serve a God who both judges and restores? What kind of people ought we to be? Really? It's the same kind of people that we were supposed to be after last week. We should be honestly devoting our lives. We should be devoting our lives, everything that we do, to him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We do have an inheritance coming. We have rewards coming in heaven. You know that, right? It is the Lord whom you serve. Do we get in our soul that we serve a God who judges and restores and that we belong to him? Do we understand that that means not that we are inviting Jesus to walk on our life's journey, but that we are walking his? That it's not him coming along where we want to go, but we're going where he wants us to go. That's a hard concept for us to get. It's a really hard concept for us to get. You know, we should be all the more because we have a God who judges and restores, and he occasionally gives us glimpses of that. You know, we should be living holy lives. We should be witnessing. We should be making disciples, which, by the way, means grabbing somebody and building into them. You know, it means deliberately, intentionally building Christ into someone else's life. We should be making disciples. We should be praying for those who are lost and otherwise are going to be part of a judgment. That should motivate us. It should be both terrifying and encouraging all at the same time. And when you think about it, is God not both terrifying and loving all at the same time? It should be motivating for us. Are we motivated out of a sense of gratitude that as Christians, there's no more condemnation for us? No more condemnation. We will not be condemned. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that make you want to serve him? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? Does it make you want to go out and do things for him? Does it make you want to live holy life before him? And if it doesn't, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Because we have a God who restores and a God who judges. And I love it when he gives us a glimpse. You know, I'm not going to give you another glimpse of judgment. It's Mother's Day. But you know what? It's Mother's Day. It was a year ago today. It was 1 year ago today that our brother Todd Shields had his motorcycle accident. And we know that he wasn't expected to come out of that. How you doing, Todd?
Better.
Amen. And God did respond to the prayers of his people. And God restored. And Debbie, you have a letter to read? Debbie's going to come forward and read a letter.
married. She had to work today, conveniently. A year ago today, our lives were changed forever. Some might say we have had a year in hell, but Todd and I say it has been a year of great blessings. Some people have said, how could God allow this to happen to such a good man? But let's face it, life happens. The question is not why did this happen, but how are we to handle the trial that came in our life? And we are sure you know the only way to handle a trial is through God's strength. We would like to share with you some of the things we have seen God do in the past year as encouragement to you. We have seen forgiveness in our immediate families, something we have been praying for a long time. Both of our families have grown closer together. People all over the world praying corporately for us. Revival, a type right here in this church. People drawing closer to God. We witnessed the 40th hour miracle of God's awakening and speaking. We've seen healing upon healing. Our kids draw closer to God in a real way, and we have seen them mature into responsible men. And she wanted to thank everybody for all the prayers they've given this past year and how they supported her and Todd. She really appreciated it.
Amen. We serve a God who restores. Over 2,000 years ago, he provided a way for us to be restored to him in relationship. He sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins because he knew there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. If left to our own, we'd be one of those nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He took action on our behalf because God does love his people. And the Lord's table, we're going to celebrate it. And yeah, since we're running over, the preacher went long again. We're going to go into communion and then end with the closing song, if that's okay. If that works for you guys. Actually, if it doesn't work, that's what we're going to do. The Lord's table is open to everyone who has made a profession of faith. Everyone who has accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you are perfectly welcome to participate today. The Lord's table is an act whereby we remember. It's a memorial where we remember what he did. We remember the restoration that he made possible for us by dying on the cross for our sins. Because sin carries the price of death. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices, even if I were to die, I could only die for my sins because I'm a sinful person. But Jesus Christ was a perfect person. And he was fully man and he was fully God, so he could die for the sins of all people of all time. And he told us to remember his sacrificial act at the Lord's table. So as the men are coming forward, just want to ask you to take a moment in silence and reflect on what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you have never confessed him as your Lord, we ask that you not participate with us this morning and that you observe what we're doing and consider, ponder, and meditate on the meaning. And know that Jesus did die for your sins too. And all he asks for you to do is to believe that and to trust him. And you can do that. And if you sincerely in your heart say to God, God, I am a sinner, worthy of death, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins 2,000 years ago, and I'm trusting myself to him. God will save you. If you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, He will bring you to salvation. It's not that complicated. For the church, it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. It's also an opportunity to reflect upon the unity that we have as a body. In 1 Corinthians 11, unity is at issue. There were people coming, taking communion, or coming for a, they had a whole meal surrounding the Lord's table, and people coming and eating and being full before others even had a chance to arrive. And so for that reason, we ask that when you take the element, please hold it, and we will take and participate in the unity of the body together as one body. Rich, would you pray? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"